Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're back into our study in 1 Thessalonians. So, John Maxwell, we're talking about good leadership. Paul gets into this aspect in chapter 2 about good leadership. John Maxwell said that a good leader is a person who takes a little more than his share of the blame and a lot less of his share of the credit. Someone once said that great leaders don't tell you what to do, they show you how it's done. And the philosopher Aristotle said this, he who cannot be a good follower cannot be a good leader. And so today we need good leaders more than ever. Good leaders are fewer and fewer and fewer in our culture today. Even our world understands the necessity of a good leader. Look at your sports teams. When they lose, what do? Fire the coach. Look at your jobs. Look at your businesses. When the workers aren't working, what happens? You get new management. So everybody knows the importance of good leaders. And someone said, as the leaders go, so go the people. So in the New Testament, it tells us to follow the example of those who are in authority over you and example, pattern your life after theirs. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, the writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so, is that a safe thing to do for you to pattern your life after mine? I don't know that that would be the case, but let me give you some responsibilities that leaders have. Because before we get into our text here this morning, it's important to know some of these things. Those that are called to preach, those that are called to be pastors, those that are called to be teachers, elders, deacons, those that are called to be leaders in the church, they have a tremendous responsibility. And so we're to teach the congregation, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, give attention to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So we are to read the Word of God. We are to expound on the Word of God and then show you how to apply what we've just read to your lives. And so we are to administer the ordinances of the church, which, by the way, the two ordinances are Lord's Supper and baptism. And so we're to do those in such a way to get people to, have some kind of renewed excitement about their obedience to Christ. Matter of fact, Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age. Amen. And praise God, I think in the past month or so, we've had about 8-10 people baptized. That's awesome. Praise the Lord. Two of them were obedient to the Lord's baptism, like the exact year to the date that they got saved. And so, how awesome is that? God is on the move. And so, these are the things that we're to be doing as leaders. We're to be baptizing, doing the Lord's Supper. And so our responsibility is to oversee the church, to govern the life of the church, which includes many things, but here's just a couple. One, unfortunately, sometimes it arises in church that you need to rebuke someone in disobedience. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, the ESV says it this way, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. So, strengthening the faint-hearted. When it comes to rebuking, these are people that persist. These are people that are constantly open rebellion against God and His commands. And so, you have to take action. Less a little bit of leaven, leaven's the whole lump, right? So we don't want that influence coming into the church. We need to strengthen the faint-hearted, the weak believer. We learned that back in James. James chapter 5, verse 14. It says, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, the spiritually strong, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil, and the Lord will raise them up. We need to bring people back who've just lost their everything in life. Jesus should be a joy. Your salvation should be a joy in living it out every day. Amen? Yeah. Some people lose that joy. So we're to pray for these people and ask God to build them back up. And so we are to train and to appoint teachers and workers for each and every one of the believers in the church so that they can reach everybody under the care of the church. We want to minister to everybody in the church. And so we need to appoint people to do that. And so we're to offer in a variety of different ways, biblical counseling so that we can have problem resolving for doubts, for fears, for weaknesses, difficulties, sins, anxieties, marital counseling. The list goes on and on and on. And so the good leader are those that proclaim with power the truth. And we will always have to defend the truth. And sometimes we will have to defend the flock. And so because leaders are going to have to give an account. Matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, the writer says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And those are only true, good, godly leaders. Those that are false teaching, you do not have to submit to. But submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with groaning, for that will be of no advantage to you. We've also learned in James chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." It's an important thing to the Lord. So it raises the question this: if that's the case, who is qualified? Right? We just had our annual business meeting. We're talking about deacons and, you know, talking about going through 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you look at the qualifications. Who's qualified to do that? Who's qualified to be a pastor? Who could be such a leader? Tremendous responsibility, right? Here's the problem. No wonder so many people live in fear of failure, right? No wonder there are so many negative pastoral statistics. You look at the statistics of a pastor online, they're all, just about every one of them are negative. And so it would appear that being a pastor will just about kill you, or these people want to step down, and the ones that can't step down, they try to figure out ways that they can get fired somehow. Listen, I don't want to be another statistic. So you need to pray for me, lift me up, and I'll pray for you, and we'll do the work of the ministry together. So, and that's what happens, man. People get overwhelmed. You go, "Well, this guy's supposed to be put up here on a pedestal, and the only height I want to come to is this platform right here. Otherwise, when I come down, I'm on the same level as everybody else." Listen, pray for your pastor. We don't want these statistics to go up in a negative way. So who is qualified then? Who is qualified? Well, let's look to see what the Bible has to say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 15, Paul says this. He says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." Christ always leads us in triumph, and that's wonderful. "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Now, simply enough, when Jesus was here, he was the aroma of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifice, you remember, it had to be without blemish. It had to be perfect, all those things. And when it was offered, it was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. So when Jesus came, he was that offering. So Paul's using a picture here of the aroma of God. And so Jesus was the aroma while he was here. And he preached the kingdom of God to everybody. To some, it was a good aroma to, you know, those that were accepting and believing in life. And to the ones that didn't want to believe, well, it was a bad aroma, you know, unto death. And so he goes on to say in verse 16 and 17 this: "To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life." So we are the aroma of Christ now. And so to some that don't want to believe in the gospel, we're a stench of death. And those that are believing, we're a sweet-smelling aroma because they're accepting life. And so then Paul goes on, okay, since we have such responsibility to preach Christ, we are Christ's representative to the world. Who is sufficient for these things? And you see what he says? "For we are not, like so many." Nobody's sufficient for this. I'm not sufficient to be here. Matt's not sufficient to be here. None of our teachers are sufficient, right? I mean, that's just the truth of it. For we are not, like so many, peddlers of the words of God, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. There it is. In the sight of God, we speak Christ. Here's the idea. Somebody has to do it. Is Jesus Christ right here, right now, physically? Is he speaking the kingdom of God like he did in the New Testament? So who's going to do it? Because Paul says we're not qualified. But here's the idea. Somebody has to. Somebody has to do it, and God commissioned his church. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul says this. Is that my fault? What happened to my words? I'm sorry, I'm putting the spotlight on the people back here in the sound booth, which, praise God, I love those awesome men back there. Give them a hand. Woo! See what I did there? I just tore them down, then had to build them back up. Love you guys. You're awesome. Okay. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that it is Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. So back in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was physically on this earth proclaiming the kingdom of God. Repent. You know, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Jesus says, here it is, I'm here. Repent, get right with God. Unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. God's kingdom's here. Here it is. Get on board. Okay, now, Jesus isn't here now. So it's up to us. Paul goes on to say in verse 20 this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us. We're to implore the world on behalf of Jesus, be reconciled back to God. All right, so Jesus was literally preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's not here, somebody has to do it. So God commissioned his church to speak for Jesus. So if you don't speak up for Jesus, who in this lost world is going to hear about him? Jesus isn't here. I mean, literally in Jesus' day, he was almost beat to death. And because Jesus isn't here now, guess what? They're not done beating up on Jesus. So if they're not done beating up on Jesus, who do you think is going to get beat up on? Absolutely. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, he says this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for your sake of his body, that is the church. So Paul said, I just praise God that I get to suffer just like Jesus did. What is lacking in Christ's suffering? Because they are not done punishing Jesus. People hate Jesus so much that if he was still here on this earth, they would still want to beat him to death. But since Jesus isn't physically here, guess who they're going to beat up on? His church. And so, it's a big on-taking. So, who's qualified to preach Christ? Nobody is. But since Christ isn't here, guess what God did? He commissioned his church. And so back in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, Paul says, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak. We speak Christ, because God is using his church to do that very thing. All right, so as a bit of a long introduction, and so if you're there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's get into our reading this morning. And since that was a long introduction, you guys are probably falling asleep, so let's do a little old school. Let's go old school. We're allowed to do that. We have liberty, right? We have liberty in Christ. Good, stand with me when we read the Word of God. Let's do this. Let's go down to chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, and we'll open up and ask God to keep us awake and prepare our hearts so we can go and apply this. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, he says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Richard Kelly, would you open us in a word of prayer?
Lord, thank you for this time that we can come together in fellowship and to study the word and to hear a message, Lord, that will lead us and guide us. We're thankful for the facilities you give us. Lord, we are so thankful for the salvation that you provide. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Now, Paul uses here what's called polemic language. I think that's the way it's pronounced. And polemic language is simply this. It just means an aggressive attack, or actually you're refuting the opinions or attacks of somebody else. Now, it's not clearly spelled out here, but you can see it in the context. What has happened is he's having to defend himself somehow by a group, whether it's the Jews or Gentiles or whoever it is. But they're telling the church lies and trying to get the church to go against Paul that he established here at Thessalonica. So they were attacking his sincerity. They were attacking his integrity. And let me tell you something. One way to split a church, I guess the only way to split a church, is try to put the people against the leadership. Amen? You'll get every church in history. And how did it split? Because the people were set against the leadership that were in the church. And so, and that's what they were doing. They were trying to discredit Paul's authority. They were trying to discredit his apostleship and his message and all of those things. And so Paul here, using polemic language, as he's trying to defend himself, and he says that he had, you guys should know this, it's based off of experience. And so he goes in verse 1, he says, you yourselves know. Verse 2, in the middle of the verse, he says, as you know. Verse 5, in the middle, he says, as you know. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren. Verse 10, he says, you're witnesses. Verse 11, as you know. So 6 times in 11 verses, he was trying to tell them, you should already know this stuff. Don't let people confuse you because you should already know these things. And that's why we try to keep open transparency in the church so everybody's on the same page. So that we're not hiding things, so that we're not, you know, doing anything behind anybody's back. We're trying to keep open transparency so that everybody's on the same page, so we can continue to do the work of the ministry, preach God, make disciples, see people saved, baptize, and continue on. That's what we're to do. And so Paul says, I was there. You should know this stuff. Don't take this secondhand information. So he was trying to get them to remember. Now look at verse 1. He says, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. It should have been self-evident to them. It's like an axiom or something that's axiomatic. God is axiomatic, which means he's self-evident. You don't need to prove it. And so I'm sure you know all kinds of axioms. So it should have been self-evident. He's trying to say, you guys know by experience that this is not the case. I was with you for, how long was Paul in Thessalonica? Speak up. Come on, it was just last week I told you this. Come on. 2 to 3 weeks. It was 3 Sabbaths. Well, actually, the Bible says 3 Sabbaths. However long that is, 2 to 3 weeks. I'm deaf in one ear. You got to speak up. So anyway, so he told them in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, listen, you guys should already know this stuff. For they themselves declare concerning us, you guys yourselves, you know what manner of entry we had to you. How you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's like, man, if we were lying to you, it wouldn't have the impact that it did. But it had a great impact. And so it wasn't some heresy that, you know, was from somebody else. You know what we preach to you with power by experience. So go back to verse 1. He says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." Now, what does that word vain mean? It's the Greek word kenos, and it means this. It means that it wasn't empty, it wasn't useless, it wasn't fruitless, it wasn't pointless. And so the word carries with it the idea of without purpose, or having no effect, or no importance. And of course he says, you know that that's not the case. Our message had importance. It wasn't pointless. It had power, and it changed your lives. So you guys turned from idols to serve the living and true God. It was a success. And so, how perfect was this church? Well, we talked about that for a couple of weeks. You can go back and listen to those messages. But Paul says in chapter 1, verse 1, that you're in Christ, you're in God. Talking about the church is those that are saved. Verse 2, he says he gave thanks for them, praying for folks. Verse 3, their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. He's like, you guys are real, you guys are genuine. And then verse 4 says, you are the elect. Just children of God, nothing more. Verse 6, you were mimicking Paul. They were mimicking him because he was imitating the Lord. And Jesus imitates God. Verse 7, they became examples to all believers. Verse 8 and 9, they were echoing out what they heard from Paul. After 2 to 3 weeks, he preached to them. They got saved. They received this word. And they began to imitate his life to the rest of the world. They were stirring it up, man. Guess what? You people are coming in here week after week after week. Some of you have been saved for, you know, Dale, like 120 years, and he should be imitating somebody going out into the world. He ain't got his hearing aid on. He didn't hear that. So, I love you in Jesus. So, here's the idea. Who are we imitating? We need to be doing something. This church was doing it. They heard the message. They believed that it was from God, and they turned around and went back out and echoed the same thing. What a message. Paul's working wasn't in vain. His ministry and his content, it was packed with power. And that's what he was trying to tell them. He stated in a roundabout sort of way. He said, I'm a good leader. And then he goes in to explain why. And that's where we get to our context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about good leadership. And he says, here is some good aspects of good leadership. Look at verse 2. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2, he says, but even after we had suffered before and we were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. Simply stated, Paul had tremendous confidence in the power of God. You remember Tom Landry? I think he was the coach of Dallas Cowboys back in the 70s. He used to have his Bible out there. He goes, I got the power of God right here in this book. And he used to say that all the time. Probably couldn't say that on TV anymore, but he used to say that stuff. And it's amazing because that's the exact same thing that Paul did. He spoke in the confidence. Notice that word confidence. That is the key. He spoke in confidence in the power of God. Because he knew that God had power. Matter of fact, good leadership, they're gonna have power in God. Paul did. And he was actually almost invincible, 10 foot tall and bulletproof. He would say anything to anyone, and he didn't care, because he knew it was the truth and power of God. That's why some, it was aroma of life, and they would accept Jesus. To others, it was the stench of death, and they'd beat up on him. One time, he was taken out of the city and stoned, left for dead. They thought he was dead. And what did Paul do after that? Cowered and never served God again. Oh, no, yeah. Got right back up, went back into the city, and people are like grabbing him going, dude, whoa, they just stoned you. They think you're dead. You better get out of here. He's like, I don't, get out of my way. I'm 20 foot tall. Who's going to stop me? You know? If God be for us, who can be against us? And that's exactly what Paul did. He preached in power. And that's what we need. We need good, godly leadership that is going to speak bold in the power of God. Matter of fact, he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We've got power behind everything that we speak. The power of God gives good leadership strength in ministry. I would say tenacity, the ability to just be determined, empowered, to keep going on no matter what. Don't bail out. Don't become a statistic. Hang on. Jesus is coming back soon. Help is on the way. And amen. That's what we need to hold out for. Now, just to touch on what he suffered so that you understand this, we won't go there. You can read this on your own. But he was in Thessalonica 3 Sabbaths, the Bible says, 2 to 3 weeks. Found that in chapter 17. In chapter 16, we find out that he is in Philippi. This is the chapter where he's in Philippi. In chapter 16, it's like a 3-day journey from Philippi to Thessalonica. So he's in Philippi. This is where he meets Lydia. This is a woman who sells purple. She gets saved and baptized in her whole household. And then as they're walking, proclaiming God, he comes in contact with this woman who is demon-possessed. And she begins to say this: "These men speak of the one true God and salvation through Jesus Christ." Is that truth? Well, sure. That was absolutely true. Everything that that demon said through that woman was absolutely 100% true. And it annoyed Paul. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 16, verse 16 and 17, Paul says this: "When it happened, as we went," Luke's writing the account, I think he was with him at this time, he says, "as we went, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" This is true, exactly true, and that's what we preach. However, she was being so annoying that people were being put off because of what she was saying. You can speak the truth to somebody in a way that's annoying. Amen? And so that's what this woman was doing. She was just proclaiming that, and sound is walking like right behind them. And this is Paul, servant of God. He's the one true God. It's the only way to salvation. And he turns around, and he gets mad, and he's like, "Oh my gosh, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of this woman." And the demon does. And so her masters are like, "Oh, wait a minute, there's our meal ticket. That dude just took away our way of life." So they go into Philippi. They stir up this entire city, man. And so this entire city wants to take Paul and kill him. So they bring him before the magistrate. They throw him in jail. It says that they strip their clothes. So it must have been the guys that were with him. They strip their clothes. They beat them. The Bible says that they give him many stripes. Many stripes. So he's beaten bloody raw. They throw him into prison. And this is not like our prisons today. Most of the prisons they had, most of them were either in a cave or a hole in the ground. Matter of fact, if you know anything about Roman culture, you know that some of the prisons that they had in Rome were just a little manhole, and they would throw people in there, and they wait till they get about 30 or 40 of them. And then they actually, contrary to Kentucky, they had indoor plumbing. And so, where's Keith? Oh, it's, love you in Jesus. I sure do. Let me get behind the pulpit. Anyway, so in Rome, what they would do is they would throw you through this manhole, wait till you get about 30 or 40 people, and they would take the sewage, which ran adjacent to it, and they would open the door and they would flood it. Wait till you're all drowned, drain it, and then throw some more people in there. So it's amazing that the apostles of God, who were thrown into some of these prisons, literally got out of them, only by the grace of God. And so here in Philippi, he's in this hole in the ground or in a cave. Doesn't matter, because all they did was live in their own filth and excrement. He has just been beat with stripes. He's a bloody mess. And so guess what happens? He preaches Jesus to the Philippian jailer. And you know what the Philippian jailer did? Got saved. Him and his household. And they all got baptized. Isn't that awesome? Here, Paul just got beat to death, almost. And he got thrown in prison. And he's preaching Jesus to these people. Hey, you know, you ever heard about Jesus? He's awesome, man. Let me tell you about him. And so they let him go because he proclaimed a Roman, and that kind of made the people fear. And so they said, "Well, just get him out of here. Just get him out of the city." And so here he goes, 3 days' journey, beaten, bloody raw, just come out of prison, and he walks 3 days to Thessalonica. This is the affliction he just had. And this is what he's talking about in verse 2. This is where he's at. And so in verse 2 he says, "But even after we had suffered before, and we were spitefully treated at Philippi." This is how he was treated. "As you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much affliction." for whatever reason, people don't do much for God unless there's harsh circumstances that come upon their life. Unless God gives you a tragedy, your thought about Him every second of every day isn't your first focus. But there are some who have such power of God in them that it does not matter what happens in this life. They'll just preach Jesus. Those are the folks that we need. Those are the folks that we need. Paul had such confidence in the power of God. And I said that is the key. Confidence in the power of God. Good leadership has strength in the power of His word to do whatever it takes, no matter what. Listen, I'm not qualified to do what I do. Your leadership here, your deacons, all of those folks, they are not qualified to do what they do. But nonetheless, God has commissioned His church to do His work because Jesus isn't here and He wants His people to do it. And so you folks have to understand that the power of God, that's what's needed, because in order to do your part that God has for you, you need to have that confidence in God's power through His word. Our teenagers, listen, you're not the future of the church. You are the church. And I'm going to tell you right now, if you're not giving, this church will die out when the old people die out. We'll close our doors. If you're not serving, we'll do the same thing. Because at some point, these older folks, when they were younger, had to start up. You got to start somewhere. Teens, you are the church now, not the future of it. You are the church now. And we need you to step up. Step up in your serving, step up in your giving, step up in everything. You need to be trained by somebody who's done it for a few years. Be mentored by somebody. We need you to step up in the power of God because you are our leadership. Amen? Amen? But here's the idea. You can't apply what you don't know. We need you to grow. We need you to grow. There is awesome power. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, then you have some awesome divine power behind your words. And you need to tap into that power. Pray for our leaders. Pray for our elders. Pray for our deacons, our teachers, our pastors. These folks have great responsibility. What makes a good leader? Well, despite the fact that you'll be spitefully mistreated, you'll be bold in God to speak the truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. What a way to understand that we're losing a foothold in this country that was founded on the gospel of your Son. We're losing foothold to a religion that is a false cult based on a misconception of two of Abraham's sons and who is the promised seed. Father, we're losing control. Your word, we'll get to it when we talk about the rapture, Lord, but it's talking about the one who restrains lawlessness. Now that is your Holy Spirit, and He is the one that restrains, but it is the believer. It is through the believer that that restraining power holds back lawlessness. This world is getting worse and worse, and it seems the church is holding back less and less. We need to be strong in your power. We need to have confidence in your power to speak the truth no matter what. Father, may we examine ourselves as we give an invitation. We just pray that you would have your way, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.